Hey, good morning, church. I even remembered to turn my microphone on this week. It was a good week. Today we are in John chapter 14, and we are going to begin a series on the work of the Holy Spirit, not a complete treatment of the text and the subject, but really just a primer. And the reason, of course, is that a few months ago when I was preparing for this series, I was reading a book by Dr. Peter Jones, and it was talking about secular man and a post-secular age in which man, for the most part, when he worships science and materialism at the end of the day, he becomes dissatisfied with those things. And so he then turns to some sort of new spiritual age. And that began to set my mind to thinking, because I had noticed a great deal of traffic in the public square from secular people, people who wouldn't consider be considered believers, would not hold to any sort of orthodox thinking or beliefs, but were talking increasingly about the Holy Spirit and about being led of the Spirit. And that doesn't bother me so much, because a fallen man turns everything into an idol, and he'll even take the Christian God and turn him into an idol. And so that shouldn't concern us. What did in fact concern me is that Christians were remarkably accommodating to that kind of language from those folks. And it began to bother me deeply. It began to make me think, maybe people in this room, I know a great deal of the church doesn't understand the work of the Holy Spirit, but I began to wonder, do people in this room, our people, you, do we understand the work of the Holy Spirit? And so we want to take a couple of weeks to sort of talk about the basics of the work of the Holy Spirit. And let's go ahead and go to prayer again as we begin. Father, we do just ask that you would lead us of your Spirit, but guide us in your word, and let us never see division in the members of the Trinity, because that really is the key to understanding your marvelous work and working in our lives and even the disparate members of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that we not only need you, but that you would be gracious enough to lead us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So we begin today in John chapter 14. Recognizing one point is over in 2 Timothy, it says that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and a sound mind. That is the ability to love others rightly, not make it about us, but about what's good for them. Power, trusting that the Holy Spirit is in fact an empowering force who does the work of God. And actually, that should be a primary picture for you, that you are picturing the Holy Spirit as the dunamos of God's work, or dynamite. That as God conceives a thing within the Father, and as the Spirit moves, he moves with the power to make it happen. And so we see that in creation, that the Spirit of God hovers over the face of the deep, and ostensibly, presumably, is responding in the mind of the Godhead and moving creation to fit the plan of God, the Trinity. And now consider this for a moment, that same power which worked in creation, that if you were a believer, you know Christ as your personal Savior, he moves in you. And so added to that is that we have a sound mind, or sober thinking, or self-control. And Christian, I really believe that because of the influence of the world upon Christianity, that people think that the Holy Spirit's telling them things, and that those things ultimately are just coming from their fears and their frustrations. They think when they're afraid of something, that's the Holy Spirit talking to them. Or that's the when they're angry about something or frustrated, that's the Holy Spirit leading them in a direction. Folks, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and a sound mind. And rather, when you are afraid of something, when you imagine yourself under threat, when you believe that you must defend yourself against evil, all of those kinds of things. Rather than suspecting that's the Holy Spirit talking to you, you should rather suspect that the devil is whispering in your ear. The devil loves to tell you lies, and any believer is in a position to be a target of that. That God has given us a spirit not of fear, but of love, power, and a sound mind. Rather, what we should picture is perhaps what we find in the book of Kings, where Elijah finds himself at Mount Horeb under great distress and threat. And God comes by in a series of powerful miracles, earthquake and fire and wind, tearing the world apart. And yet God's not in any of those things. And it's only after God's done demonstrating his power that he shows up in a still, small voice and a quiet word. And folks, that's the picture of the Holy Spirit. And rather than being pushed to and fro by the things that cause you to be afraid and viewing that as somehow the leading of the Spirit, what you should rather do is look for that point of calm, that point of conviction. Not about others, not about the world, but what does God want me to do? And then to trust Him and to live within that Spirit. And so we begin today with this idea of Trinitarian Christianity. And I know part of this may not strike you as particularly fun. It may not strike you as particularly exciting when we look at the role of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. But that's because the work of the Holy Spirit, in a sense, does gravitate to the mundane, does gravitate to the normal circumstances of life. And people so wish for this sort of empowerment of miracle as the primary role of the Holy Spirit. And there's certainly a part for that and a role for that. But what is the primary role of the Holy Spirit? And so we must begin with the person of God, and the person of God imagined in Trinity and presented in Scripture as multiplicity. And so we pick up in verse 7 of chapter 14. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough. And Jesus responds, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Now we begin here with this point, Father and Son. And these two are presented in this passage with absolute clarity as the person of God. I want you to understand John 14 through 16 ultimately is arguing about the work of the Spirit and about the role of God's work in our lives. But what it presents unmistakably, unequivocally, is a picture of God in the Trinity. And don't ever miss this. And folks, the Trinity is a mysterious thing. That doesn't mean we can't know something about it. The Trinity is a hard concept that should not mean that we stop thinking about it and moving towards it and to seek to comprehend that which is ultimately incomprehensible. But understand, it is also instructive for us. And so Jesus here says, look, Philip, look, you disciples, look, you guys who I am working in primarily, understand, I and the Father are one. We are one. That doesn't mean we're just on the same page. Jesus here is arguing for a oneness of God in multiplicity of person. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. But here, what we have in the forefront, what we have presented, is Jesus presenting himself with the Father in oneness. This is such a strong statement that we would have seen what we typically see if Jesus had told this to the Pharisees and to the scribes. They would have taken up stones to stone him with these words. His disciples, they can hear it, They may not understand it, but Jesus says, understand, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. That is a very strong statement. It is much stronger than simply the Father and I are on the same page. Now, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. As we see in Colossians, he is the exact representation of God. He is a chip off the old block. He is, in fact, for all intents and purposes, the same. And what we see here is this Godhead moving in and among itself, performing tasks for each other, performing the tasks that are credited to the other, and it goes back and forth, and there is this effusive unity presented in Godhead. In one place, the Spirit is the Creator. In another place, Jesus is the Creator. In another place, God the Father is the Creator. Which one is the Creator? Yes. Because we are talking about something which is very hard to understand. We would say incomprehensible. God is God in three persons. And here, Jesus says to Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. There is no mistaking that this is the way it is, Philip. And then he moves on. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Do you not believe that? Do you not understand that this is the way it is? We are all with each other and in each other and of each other. That's, we are all up in each other. That is who God is. And we say, well, on one level I can understand that, and on another level I don't understand that. I can intuit that, but I can't envision that. I can understand it as a concept. I can't articulate it in completeness. And Jesus would say, yeah, right. That's right. And then he goes on, the words I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his work. Now that word abiding is a heavy word. It's a general word, and it just, that dwelling together, that connection. And that word is used a great deal in John's literature. It's used here, and it's used in 1 John. This concept of constant, interactive, interconnected abiding. And that part makes sense. When we talk about Trinity, that part makes sense, doesn't it? That there's this abiding, interactive unity between God and his persons. The real mystery, folks, the real mystery, the part that really should challenge our thinking and maybe breaks our back to think about, is that Jesus then offers out this idea that I am the vine, he says, and you are the branches, and you have the capacity to abide in me. And he uses that same concept. Abide? That I can abide in God as he is abiding in himself? Well, that's a tantalizing thought, isn't it? That is a tantalizing thought, that I could have such connection with God that is not dissimilar from his connection with himself. And then we start to get a feeling, and I'll call it a feeling. We get a feeling that maybe we could understand what it means to live in the Spirit, functionally, to live in the Spirit. He goes on. Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Now, Jesus here, of course, is referring to his ability to perform miracles, signs which only God can do, and God's miracles are inexpressible in the profundity of them. To raise a dead person from the dead, to heal someone born blind, to transmute one thing into another, to produce from little great abundance. God can do these things. Understand that you will look at those miracles, and those miracles provide a clue as to what's going on within the Godhead. Notice, Jesus can do because he is connected to his Father, and Jesus in his fleshly form looks for all the world insufficient and weak, and perhaps as insufficient and weak as us, and yet, because of his abiding in the Father, he can pour out heaven's power in the fleshly realm. And that's because Jesus has given up the independent use of his attributes. He has stripped away his exhibition of glory and has instead placed himself in submission to the Father. But that's okay. That's a safe place for him to live, since they are all one with each other and in each other and of each other. And Jesus can say, I'm not going to exercise my power to do thus, but the Father can do this in me at his will. And I trust the Father, and the Father trusts me, and in us we together. Isn't that amazing? Do you get a sense of what we're talking about? Now, I'm not saying that you have to be able to articulate that, but what I'm saying is, do you get a sense of how that might move you to worship, to trust God, to live like a real believer? If that's who my God is, and in his complexity, he does these things and operates that way within himself, and I have a connection to it, might I trust him? Might I move at his impulse and at his command? And be okay with that. Not to be pushed around by my emotions anymore, but to live in love, power, and a sound mind. To live in this world with all of its fears and failures and all of its monstrosities, and yet be at peace. Do you get a sense of what that might be like simply because of the shape that God presents with himself? It does that for me. But every year that goes by, I feel like maybe I'm losing a grasp on reality. Maybe too much learning has made me mad. Perhaps I'm losing my mind. But if I lose my mind, it is for your sake. So, truly, truly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do. And greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. And now something has been introduced, that there is a functional element to Jesus' movement. A functional element. I'm going to go to the Father. And Jesus introduces this topic. And I bet the disciples stopped for a moment, especially when he said, truly, truly. Truly, truly, I say to you, seriously, 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 I say to you, you will do these works and greater things than these because I go to the Father. Wait, how is it the movement of Jesus to the Father, which you are all one in, how is it that movement from here to there will cause something marvelous to happen? That is, miracle will be poured out. These miracles which Jesus does, these miracles which are an evidence of the Father's work and will, how will that do that? And Jesus leaves a lot of this in shadow, truthfully. Jesus does not explain nearly what we want to know in the New Testament. And I'm just going to say that clearly. I do plan on asking him at some point, Jesus, when you spoke to us, very often you spoke to your disciples in a way that left a lot on the table and a lot of questions left unanswered, and you felt absolutely no compulsion to answer those things. And we're sitting there going, wait, hold on a second. Wait, hold on a second. And actually, at the end of this passage, Jesus talks about the devil, the ruler of this world. And then at the end of that statement, he says, okay, let's get up and leave. You know, wait, that was abrupt. By the way, the devil's out there roaming around and he's doing these things. Okay, let's get going. Wait, I want to know about that. I want to know about the enemy who is against me. What do I do about him? But Jesus goes on. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now remember, glory glorified in Scripture is revealed. That's all it means, revealed. You are the glory of Christ. You are the revelation of Christ working. The Father will be revealed in the Son. Whatever you ask in my name, he will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And so our connection in prayer, our connection in asking God to do things, will somehow bring about that God is really real, that God is really working, that God is, in fact, moving. And it reveals that we are connected to God. And folks, this is where we start to press upon what I was talking about at the beginning. You have secular, unsaved man talking about his connection to the Spirit and walking in the Spirit, and Christians somehow accommodating that kind of talk. And it really is, it's a foolish thing that Christians do. When the world starts using our language and we get happy and excited as if they understand it and have any approachability to it. It's a foolish way that Christians think about these things. We move on. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. And now we have the Trinity on the stage. Before, we have Father and Son, and Jesus has those two in relation to each other, those two in connection, and he begins to explain this interaction, this interperson between the members of the Trinity. And now, after explaining that, he brings on another helper, one liken unto. And when he uses the word another, that is not a throwaway word, ladies and gentlemen. That is not a throwaway concept. Jesus is saying that the Father and the Son are on the same page. They are the exact representations of each other. And now there is another. And that's Trinity. And so we see Trinity. And John perhaps is a great place to go to that because of John 1. But Luke perhaps is our most instructive partner. Because Luke says when the Father sends a message to Gabriel, and the Father goes to Mary and says, "You will be overshadowed of the Holy Spirit and conceive." This is nothing illicit, but rather that the Holy Spirit will come and wrap incarnate God and place him in the womb. And that this is the dunamis, the work of the Holy Spirit. This is God's conception, the obedience of the Son, and the movement of the Spirit. And we see Trinity there in the conception of Christ. And then we see Trinity in Jesus' baptism. And Luke, once again, is perhaps our most instructive partner, where the Father speaks from heaven, the Son is in the water, and the Holy Spirit descends bodily upon him as a dove, in the form of a dove. And we see the Trinity all in the same room in this interaction of person within the Trinity. Right there in front of everybody. And then the third place, we see Jesus living in obedience to the Father, and the Spirit coming and throwing him out into the wilderness, driving him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And the sustaining, filling, driving, dunamis work of the Holy Spirit. And what you have to realize there is that if the Father is a person who we can identify and view as a person, he has thoughts, he has emotions, he has plans, And the Son, obviously, is perhaps most approachable in that, right? Jesus, who has thoughts and emotions and plans. We see the compassion of Christ. We see the tears of Jesus. And we understand that's a representation of who God is in His person. That God weeps and God mourns and God moves and God acts towards His own plan even when it brings great difficulty. Well, folks, by extension, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, well, He too is a person. And what you see out in the world is a conception of a spirit or the Holy Spirit even, is this idea of an impersonal force that empowers me and I can get a hold of it and I can use it to become very productive and very fruitful to my own end. But that's not the way people are, is it? That's not the way persons are, is it? No, rather, Christian, for the Christian, the Holy Spirit is a person. He is a being with thoughts and ideas and plans. And here's the big deal, is that in Scripture it is revealed that He takes up residence in you. You, as a believer, at the moment of salvation, are indwelt by the very mind, heart, emotion, movement, plans of God in person, the Holy Spirit. And I'll be honest with you, that should change the way you live. That should change the way you live. I would say my primary pusher towards holiness in my life of the last many years now is the awareness, not that I'm indwelt of a power from God, but that I'm indwelt by the person of God. The person of God. God sees me. God knows me. Every inward part. Shouldn't that change the way you live your life? Shouldn't that change your relationship with holiness? And I have become more holy through the years, and that holiness is not only the result of discipline and practice and preponderance upon God's word, but the awareness of His person. His person. And the Holy Spirit is not the whisperer of fears to me and the whisperer of frustrations and the fueler of such things. Understand, your fears and your frustrations are not your friends. Your fears and your frustrations are not your friends. The Holy Spirit in His person is a still, small voice who is speaking. And the question is, what is He speaking? What is this Helper doing? What is this one, when that word Helper, Paraclete, Comforter, when Jesus uses that word, what does He mean by this person of the Holy Spirit? What He means is the one summoned to our aid. And this is where I have to take a moment just to point out, when Christians conceive of their salvation, we ultimately invert things. We get things wrong. We get it backwards, right? And so when it comes to justification, the point where I accept Jesus as my Savior, I want that to be my control. I want that to be my box that I get to be in charge of, my will, so to speak, right? So I get to decide for Jesus. And yet, what does Scripture say? Well, Scripture says the person who draws a person to the Lord is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's God's conviction and convicting work that convinces a person of their lostness. That's the work of God. That's almost, it seems, in Scripture, overwhelmingly the choosing and active working of God. And yet, when it comes to our sanctification, what does Scripture seem to say? Scripture seems to present that as a participatory act, as a role where I am stepping into concert with God, where I either obey or disobey. I choose to walk or I don't. I listen or I don't. And yet that's not what Christians want, is it? Christians in their sanctification process, in the process whereby they are removed from the power of sin in their lives, they want that to be all Jesus. I don't want to have to do anything. I just want Jesus to take the wheel. I just want Jesus to take control. Turn me into a robot if necessary. Just make me obedient and prosperous. And yet what Scripture seems to present is exactly the opposite. So when it comes to the areas where we want all this will and working, God seems to be overwhelming. In this area where God calls us to obedience and calls us to willful act, we want Jesus to just take care of all of that. We don't want our choices to matter or be involved. We want just sort of that overwhelming work of the Spirit so that we don't have to. We don't have to struggle with sin. We don't have to persevere in problems. And yet, Scripture seems to present exactly the opposite. So, helper, that he may be with you forever. So notice here, Jesus has moved from Father and Son are on the same page. He is going to be willing and working to do all of these things. And if he leaves, if he goes to the Father, there will be a replacement helper like him that will come into your life, and he will be with you forever. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you. Now remember, Father and Son are abiding with each other in interpersonal communication and connection. And now he says, this other helper who is likened unto and the same, he will abide with you. And you, Christian, will have sustained and marvelous connection, dare I say, with God himself? Yes. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But what does that mean? And that's the primary purpose of the next couple of weeks, of looking through these things. And it's not what we hear out there. It's not what the world envisions. But when we look at Scripture, perhaps you may even be a little disappointed, but I am not. Notice, he will abide with you, and I will not leave you as orphans. I think Jesus here is referring to his death when he says that. He's taking on his role, in a sense, as Father, or hinting at it. He's going to be killed, but then after, he's going to come to them. And then he says, after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me, because I live, you will also live. And in the day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Jesus, I think, is referring to here to his crucifixion, his resurrection, and the period of time before his ascension to the Father. And he's likening that time unto a future time where the Holy Spirit is going to do something. And in the mind of Jesus, there is a seamless transition because, of course, there is a seamless working out of Trinity within Trinity, that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all interspersed and involved and wrapped in each other, all up in each other. And then Jesus says, and we're going to bring you into that connection. Nobody's wowed. Nobody's shocked that this interperson in the person of God will on some level, which is mysterious and not fully explained, involve bringing you in on that relationship. And that connection is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the believer. It is what God is currently doing in your life. And that does not replace Scripture, It does not act in opposition to it. It does not violate truth. It does not remove everything we know already. But rather, that which was hinted at in the Old Testament now becomes reality in the New. Because of the blood of Christ applied, the New Testament believer is now sealed, but more fully indwelt by the person of God who is within Trinity with Himself. That does not make you a little God. It does not make you a fourth member of the Trinity. It does not elevate you beyond your station. But it does mean that you have an access to power and sustaining work and the love of God in a way that the world cannot receive and cannot know and cannot have any connection to at all. Do you realize the tremendous privilege of knowing the person of the Holy Spirit? And then he says this, "He who has my commandments keeps them." Remember verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And Christian, this is the part where you may feel deflated or disappointed. I am not. Where God says in essence, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," and the empowering work of the Holy Spirit is going to bring that about. Are you still not wowed that you have aid from such a quarter that secular man cannot imagine or receive any benefit from? That as you act in faith and act in obedience and act in love of God, brought about by the work of the Trinity within you and by the work of Jesus upon the cross, those ideas have the ability to become real. Understand this. There's not one lost person who loves God. Scripture is very clear. And folks, what do you hear from the world? Oh, we love God. I love Jesus. No. Lost people don't love God. They may talk it all day long, but they don't have the capacity. They may talk about being in connection with the Spirit. They don't have the foggiest clue. They may talk about love of others. They don't have an idea of what that actually means. It's just sentimentality put to music and talked about ad nauseum, but it's not real. The world does not love God. And actually, more specifically, in their talk of God, they actually hate Him and are constantly in the suppression of His truth with lie. They are constantly in opposition to Him, and they can't receive this Spirit of truth. They can't know Him at all. But you, sitting here as a born-again believer, as a person in whom the Holy Spirit has blown into your life and created real living being, not only alive, but also connected with the person of God, you have the ability to actually love God and to actually keep His commandments, to actually walk with Him, to actually live in the Spirit. And I know that's heavy. I know it's heavy. But let's press on together that we might actually get our hands on some sort of functional level around this idea, around this truth, and live it out in our lives. He who keeps my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and I will disclose myself to him. Notice here that Knowing God, being connected with Him, will produce obedience to Him, but also a disclosure of Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit to that person. I will learn to hear the voice of my Savior. I will hear. And what does Jesus say? My sheep hear my voice and obey. Do you realize now the trite and disgusting and fallen talk when people talk about just believe and then Jesus leaves you alone? This easy believism form of Christianity, which has taken over and so concentrating on the position of grace that they have forgotten or excluded or perhaps intentionally obfuscated, that it brings about a change in the life of a believer. In a sense, this week is an extension of last week, Christian. That those who come to Christ are transformed. And that transformation is a result of the Spirit, and it brings about marvelous things. The ability to love God and not just talk about it, but to live it out in obedience. The ability to know God and not just talk about it, but to have Jesus disclosed. To know God and actually, really come to understand Him, even as we bow simply to what we can't know. And I know that's heavy talk. Now it elicits a response. Judas, not Iscariot. John seemed very pointed about that. Don't get me confused. Judas, not the bad one. Not the bad one. Said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Now I think that's a silly question. I'm not there, but I do. I tend to. Judas, why would you think Jesus would disclose himself to the world? Why would you think that? And Jesus answered, said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him to make our abode with him. Notice, Jesus in essence repeats in verse 23 what he says in verse 21. Understand, Judas, listen to me. If a person loves me, if a person comes to love me, actually love me, he's going to keep my commandments. He's going to learn to walk with me, my word. And as a result, my Father will love him. This is very similar to what Jesus said about the Father's love for him. He says, the Father loves me, and he gives a reason for that, because I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus alludes there in his position as, I'm living in obedience and the Father loves me. In the same way, you live in obedience and the Father will love you. And not only that, we will come and make our abode with him. And you're going to have all of this insight and disclosure. As obedience pops up in your life, you're going to understand God better. As following Jesus and his word and knowing it comes in your life, you're going to know the Spirit better. Notice, folks, you don't know the Spirit in absentia from the Word of God. You don't know the Spirit in absentia of keeping His commands. There's no such thing as walking in your sin and walking with God at the same time. There's no over here, I've got things straight, but over here, I'm a complete mess. But there should be a steady movement. Now, understand, and there's always somebody who says, I've sinned, I must be out of alignment, I must not know God. Understand, God understands our fallenness. Understand, all of us fall short of the glory of God. All of us at points step into rebellion. But what ought to be happening, and what Scripture seems to say, is there is this trend line. As we walk with God, obey His commands, we come to know Him in a deeper way, in a fuller way. And Christian, that ought to be true of you. That as you walk with God, understand you will keep His commandments. Doesn't that give you a handle on your sanctification? Hey, I'm keeping His commandments. I'm walking with God. I must know Him better. Doesn't that give you a handle of going, okay, I'm not just out here in the dark. I'm not just free-willing. I'm not just knowing, not knowing if I'm walking with Him or not. We can know as we keep His commandments. My Father will love Him and will come to Him, and we're going to abide with Him in a deeper and fuller way. This is, by definition, in this passage, what a life in the Spirit is. And that doesn't sound compelling to a great many people. I can tell you, it won't sell in the world at all. That a life in the Spirit looks like a love of God expressed in obedience and lived out in a deeper understanding and sensitivity to His voice. To me, that sounds like the heavens have opened and I finally understand what the Christian life is. Doesn't that sound great to you? And understand also that the counter gospel of the world is going to tell you exactly the opposite. And Christian, we are prone to believe silly things, mad things. And the more insane the world around us becomes, the harder it is to push out those voices. I ask you, hang on to Scripture with both hands. Scripture has not left us in the dark here as to what it means to walk in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit looks like a deepening love of God in which He loves us, in which we respond in obedience, and in which there is a deeper understanding and connection to Him. That's what a life in the Spirit is. And as we walk through the next couple of weeks, although it doesn't sound particularly exciting to some, I find it the only hope. Now, he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the words which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things have I spoken to you while abiding with you. We could talk all day about that statement, but we're going to move on. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said. And it's almost as if Jesus is punctuating it. When the Holy Spirit comes, what he's going to speak to you is the command of God, the Word of God. And as you keep it, you will come to know him more, better, deeper, and for real. I think that's exciting. I can't wait for the next couple of weeks. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank you that we are not left alone in this world. We are not left without some real connection to you, but rather help us to understand we must be Trinitarian believers. We must understand, at least in some sort of rudimentary way, the interconnection between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this thing, this communion that you have with yourself, and that salvation opens a door in which we are brought in to that relationship, connected to that relationship, not as a fourth member of the Trinity, not as an elevated being beyond humanity, but simply as people who have received so great a salvation, such graciousness poured out in our lives. And help us to be aware this week of your person within us, that voice which speaks that which is in your word, which we can verify upon a page, which is not new or different or in opposition, but is really real. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.
Please stand with us. We'll sing a verse in chorus of Better Is One Day.